And joining us live from Savannah, Georgia this morning, Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Douglas, good morning to you.
Jim, good morning to you and David as well.
Good morning, Doug.
And this is just amazing that technology can do this. I've heard it on radio and TV for years, but here I am sitting talking to you just like you're sitting next to me in the studio here. Pictures and everything. This is just great. Doug is with Preserving Bible Times. That's in the Washington, D.C., the greater Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. does have a greater area, doesn't it, Doug?
Some people would like to think so, yeah.
That's just outside the loop, I suppose, the beltway.
Yeah, we're outside the beltway, so I think that preserves a little bit of my sanity.
Well, I remember being trapped. I flew out of Washington, D.C. once in beautiful weather and came back to find my car buried in snow. And remember having to dig it out by hand. That was back in Marine Corps days when I was stationed in that area and had to drive that loop. You could go around that thing forever and not get off.
Well, you know, that happens. Some people think there's a lot of snow inside the Beltway on a regular basis.
And I think the metaphor of going around in circles until you can never get off, I think, is apt as well.
It fits. Yeah, it fits.
We better switch this topic, you think?
I think so. We could get really political real fast here.
Or we could start a new show.
Well, Doug will be a regular guest on Broken Road Radio, and we're pleased to have him. And he always brings something worth chewing on here, a thought for the day, a quote for the day. Doug, what did you have in mind for today?
Well, I love quotes because, believe it or not, you really have to convince an awful lot of people that context matters when you come to the Scriptures. I mean, we draw upon context in every area of our life, and yet somehow we're willing to check it out when we come to the Scriptures. So I like quotes that really sort of capture the essence of a rationale as to why context matters. And the first one, actually, I can't even tell you the source because the first time I ran across it was cited as unknown. But I loved what the quote said, and here it is. When we read the Scriptures, we see what we know, but we don't know what we see. And the reason I like that is the first part of that is we see what we know. I mean, here in the West, we've been raised and given a pair of glasses. It's a Western worldview. It's 21st century urban, industrialized. A good bit of post-modernity thinking has been factored into it. And that's the pair of glasses that we tend to use when we read the Scriptures. And so we end up projecting our values and our worldview onto the text and redefining often what the words mean. And it can point us a little bit in the wrong direction. But what the second part of that quote is, but we don't know what we see. If we would take those pair of glasses off and start to look at the text as a Jewish first century villager with an agrarian perspective would have understood those words, we begin to see that there's a whole lot more to the story. And so oftentimes, because of this Western bias that we've been taught and the traditional understandings that have come our way, we see one dimension of the text, and sometimes it's three-dimensional. It's sort of like, remember those old portraits that you would paint by number as a kid?
Yeah, I do.
You know, the moment you opened the box, the story, the picture was there, but it was so much harder to discern. But once you filled in all the color boxes with the right color, then more of the intended portrait began to emerge and you could see and appreciate it more. And that's sort of what context does to the Scriptures.
Well, context, you know, adds a dimension. Let me break in, because just before you came on the air, Dave and I were talking about that very thing, and it started with an analogy that I use, an allegory for life and how we search to wrap our minds around God. And I used this idea of ants walking along where the Empire State Building meets the sidewalk, and they're following ants and have no, because they can't turn right because there's the building there. They have no idea what's right until they go vertical. And I'm thinking, well, this is still kind of a rough allegory. I don't really have that down. And then I was reminded of the C.S. Lewis Flatlanders, where they did an essay or a short story and researched that this morning. And of course, that's all about discovering a third dimension, a spiritual dimension to life. And lo and behold, we traced all this back to an 1884 novella, a short novel about Victorian culture called Flatland. And I'm sure it was what inspired C.S. Lewis. And it's about a world inhabited by stick figures. where women are straight lines and men are various multi-sided, pentagons and squares and rectangles alike. And it's all about being limited somehow in our thinking to one or two dimensions in this case. And that's exactly what context does to Scripture. It adds that third dimension. And you've been instrumental in my life and my spiritual growth by bringing that to my attention. But I have to tell you, until I met you and learned that, I never gave it a thought. The Bible was just the Bible.
And that's typically the way we've been raised, and that's typically how we approach the Scriptures. And I think to try to capture that same thought another way, are you familiar at all with Ken Burns's PBS special on the national parks?
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. Intentionally gorgeous footage. Well, would you prefer to watch that on a 1948 9-inch circular black and white TV, or would you prefer to watch that footage on a 42-inch full color plasma screen? The narration is the same, the picture is the same, but you see so much more on plasma color, and that's what context does. It allows us to see the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say.
Well, I've got an idea then. This is something that's been a nettle in my understanding of the New Testament. That has to do with this thing called the Great Commission. And you prompt this question because, I read that and I hear my church and other churches talking about our Great Commission as if the churches have been sent to do this particular thing by Jesus himself. And when I read it, I see Jesus talking to his disciples.
Well, that's a fascinating example. The first thing about the Great Commission is you cannot find that phrase in the biblical record. So somewhere way back in time, some editor decided to put a break in the Scripture in composing a Bible and inserted this phrase, the Great Commission. And my guess is it was a Westerner. And sometimes, a little bit of my cynicism creeps out of the closet here. And so in my mind, I asked myself, what's the origin of that phrase? And the answer I sort of mused to myself is it probably goes back to about 1845 in London, where there was a newly minted business school graduate from the London School of Economics who ended up working for the British Bible Society, and one day walked in and said, I have got a great new concept here how we can raise money. Let's take the end of Matthew 28:19, and let's call that the Great Commission. Now, the reason I question our understanding of the phrase, the Great Commission, is because my Greek friends, my Greek expert friends, say, when you read the original text, that is not how it reads. Here's how it reads to them in the original Greek. As you are going on your way, of course you will be making disciples. It is not so much the Great Commission as it is the great assumption, the great given. And for me, that gives that verse even more weight than simply calling it the Great Commission.
And I think back to my readings in the New Testament too, and particularly with how the early church behaved and how they were composed and the activities. They didn't seem to have a great mission other than learning and assimilating the gospel and dedicating their lives to Jesus. Maybe becoming disciples, but not so much making other people into disciples. There's the gap to me.
Well, in that, quote, Great Commission, unquote, Jesus says, go and make disciples. Now we got two key words there, make and disciple. We have a Hebrew, Jesus, speaking in a Semitic language, either Hebrew or Aramaic, and he's speaking it to other Hebrews. Therefore, the word make and the word disciple must have a very specific first century meaning, and I would suggest it's a timeless meaning. And that's what I think we have lost sight of. We have redefined the word make from a Western perspective, and we have redefined what it means to be a disciple. And maybe we shouldn't be so surprised that there's a lot of discipling anemia around us as we gaze across the Western evangelical landscape.
So there's a difference between evangelizing and discipling.
Actually, the word evangelism, I would suggest, is not even in the gospel record. We have, in our amazing Western creativity here, taken a seamless Hebrew concept or notion called make disciples, and we have done what even Solomon wouldn't do. We have cut the baby in half. And so the first half we now call evangelism, and the second half we now call discipleship, and we have given our own definition to those terms. But I would suggest they do not particularly resonate in their separate parts with the seamless Jewish understanding of what make disciples was intended to be.
And I'm thinking, too, about your comment about your kind of imaginary, your scenario there going back to 1840s. That wasn't that part of what's called the Second Great Awakening? And I'm hearing more and more about that as perhaps, and I rather timidly put this forward because I'm no scholar in this, but as a kind of a counterfeit spiritual revolution when compared to the First Great Awakening, which goes back to the 1730s and 40s. So that historical period, the Charles Finney and Whitfield and the other great preachers of the 19th century, wondering if they took the church in an off direction a bit.
That's a big question, and that's a huge answer. But I think the important thing here is to go back to the origin. In the first century, what did it mean to be a disciple? You know, as I have the privilege to travel around this country and talk with senior pastors and parachurch ministry leaders and sometimes seminary professors, and I get a chance when it's not too obvious and it won't be threatening, I'll ask the question, what do you think are 6 to 8 attributes of a first century disciple? And the best answer I've ever gotten is 3 of those 8 attributes, which raises the question, if we don't know what it looks like, how confident are in what we're making? And that's what I think a whole discovery that's worthy here is, what was the disciple like in the first century? Because I think that still is the timeless model that we need to have clearly in view as we go through our discipling efforts and programs these days.
And I would love if in the coming weeks we could take a look at that discipling model a little more closely and maybe recreate the feeling that existed between a rabbi and his students, or that was what called a yeshiva, the study group.
The learning community.
Learning community.
Oh, that's just a fascinating study, both on the make side of it as well as the whole dynamics of the rabbi-disciple relationship.
And not only that, but I think it's going to affect the way we see Jesus once we see him in that historical context and why he was so highly regarded, what made him different from other rabbis, because he, in fact, would have been considered a rabbi, correct?
He did many of the same things that the rabbis of his day did, and then he did many things that have never been done before. So it's a mix of replicating the model, and it's also a mix of some very, very radical changes to that model.
Back to evangelizing in just a second, Doug. I'm kind of hearing that you're saying that it wasn't a part of the historical scripture. Do you have any feeling or thought about where it started to develop in the history of the church?
You know, I've never traced back the origin of the evangelism as we now understand that word in the West. Obviously, it flows out of the good news. But it's resident in the way that Western people think. Let me just expand on that. A Westerner is big into analysis, into tearing things down, into putting things into its separate parts. The Jewish worldview is exactly the opposite. It's all about fusion and synthesis and keeping things together. So when we come to the Hebrew word shalom, the Westerner comes along and does an analysis of shalom, and so he breaks it down into 4 parts, and there really are 4 parts to shalom. It's peace with God, it's peace with the community, it's peace with yourself or reconciliation with yourself, and it's peace to reconciliation with God's creation. And so the Westerner will pull it apart into those 4 pieces and pick which part they want to put an emphasis on. Well, in the Hebrew way of thinking, shalom is a rope that has 4 intertwined cords of God, community, yourself, and creation, all woven together in an inseparable way. Well, when you come now by extrapolation, take that to make disciples, the instinctive thing that a Westerner wants to do is to tear it down into parts. And that's where I would suggest is how we've gotten evangelism as something separate from discipleship today. We've broken it down into its parts. but it was never intended to be broken down and separated that way. The problem exists. The moment you break something apart, now you can choose where you want to put your emphasis. And so the truth of the matter is, it's a lot easier to save a person than it is to grow up and mature them in Christ over 30 years. And with we Westerners have finite amount of time and energy and focus, we'll say, well, let's at least save them. And I think that, you know, implicit to that kind of thinking and that sort of process is part of the discipling anemia that we have today.
Interesting. And this is kind of off the topic, but you talked about three attributes of disciples. Or you mentioned six to eight attributes of disciples, and you said researchers could mention three. What were they?
The typical one you will hear is submission. The one you don't often hear is emulation. And that's a powerful notion. If you were a disciple in the first century, you could not wait to emulate your rabbi. Right down to the finest of things. If your rabbi pulled on his earlobe as he pondered and thought, guess what his disciples will do? Mm-hmm. If a rabbi has a certain bias, against a certain group of people, guess what biases his disciples are going to do? A disciple is all about a passion to emulate your rabbi. And so by extension, do we as followers of Jesus Christ have a passion to emulate him? When we read the Sermon on the Mount, do we say, oh man, I can't wait to get after this. I can't wait to do this. Or do we say, ooh, that's hard. I'm not sure I can sign on to that. I can pick and choose some of these things, but some of these things, I don't know, I'm just going to put off to the side. That is a mentality that is not consistent with the way a disciple thought in the first century.
And that brings up a basic question in my mind. Sure, we want to be like Jesus, but how much do we really know about him, especially through this Western lens? And that's where this cultural and historical context can be indispensable to being
a true disciple. It is, and if we're going to lift Jesus up, my challenge to the people is let's lift all of him up. And if we're going to tell our Jesus stories to young kids or Youth for Christ or Young Life communities, then let's tell the whole story. Because the more we lift Jesus up, I'll say in three dimension, the more awesome he becomes, the more he takes your breath away, and quite honestly, the bigger the challenges become.
And as time goes by, we will delve into more and more segments, details, stories, aspects of this whole question, not only discipleship, but many other areas of Scripture, as enlightened to us or as explained to us in that historic and cultural context. And Doug, really grateful for the time you've taken with us today. And I want to invite you to stick around here. I'm going to play a song that has, in a way, kind of an example of what happens when you take something old and you make it new. And just a kind of a trivial challenge for both of you here. I want you to come up with the song from which this song derives. This is Perry Como, Hot Diggity, Dog Diggity. Do you both remember this from years ago? Okay. Well, it comes from the classics, just a little game here. Where did this originate, this melody?
What you do to me, it's so new to me. What you do to me, hot diggity dog, diggity boom. What you do to me when you're holding me tight.
Never dreamed anybody could kiss that away, bring me bliss that away. What a kiss that away, what a wonderful feeling to feel that away. Tell me, where have you been all my life?
Oh, hot diggity dog, diggity boom. What you do to me, it's so new to me. What you do to me, hot diggity dog, diggity boom. What you do to me when you're holding me tight.
Never knew that my heart could go zing that away, ting-a-ling that away, make me sing that away. Said goodbye to my troubles, they went that away. Ever since you came into my life.
Oh, hot diggity dog, diggity boom. What you do to me, it's so new to me. What you do to me, hot diggity dog, diggity boom. What you do to me when you're holding me tight.
rich for two that away. Skies are blue that away. Dreams come true that away. If you say I can share it with you that away, I'll be happy the rest of my life.
Oh, hot diggity dog, ziggity boom, what you do to me? It's so new to me. What you do to me? Hot diggity dog, ziggity boom, what you do to me? When you're holding me tight. Oh, hot diggity dog, ziggity boom, what you do to me? How my future will shine. Hot diggity dog, ziggity boom, what you do to me? From the moment you're mine.
Hot dog.
And to think he cut hair for a living for a long time. Perry Como, one of the great music personalities out of the 50s and 60s, and he was still singing in his 70s doing wonderful things. But this is one of the songs he's remembered for, Hot Diggity or Dog Ziggity Boom, if you the lyrics were. Well, it's a fun song. It's a little fluff, and it's fun, and it's romantic, but I'll tell you what, it's stolen from the classics. So, Doug, Dave, any idea where that song originated, that melody?
Well, because the word boom was in there so many times in that lyric, I'm going to guess the 1812 Overture.
At least you have a reason for your guess.
Maybe it was hummed by Napoleon on his exit from Moscow. How's that?
Yeah, very possible. I'm thinking it came from an Italian opera, mostly because of the kind of the rhythm. And I'm gonna grab and reach and say Barber of Seville.
No, it has kind of a Latinate background, though, I'll tell you. The song, the melody now, not the lyrics, but the melody originates with Chabrier's España. So if you listen to that, you will hear the hot diggity, dog ziggity, boom, what you did. That melody is straight from that classical piece. And that was so common in the 50s and 60s, and now people only go back to the 70s to do cover songs. I think we should go back to the 19th century and dig up some more of those classics and have some fun with them. But I use this as kind of an illustration of what maybe a pop redo of a classic piece of music does when churches interpret scripture in the light of all they know from the last 50, 60 years, maybe 100 years, and don't go clear back to the beginning and have that context to work from. Just
interesting
a thought.
Point.
Kind of a musical allegory there. Yeah. By the way, the 1812 Overture, no, it was Capriccio Italien. That's The Naughty Lady of Shady Lane, the Ames Brothers. That one came, was borrowed from Tchaikovsky's Capriccio Italien. So, yeah, not too far off on this. Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Again, we really appreciate your time with us this morning. We look forward to it next week. And I really want to look more into this subject of who Jesus was, how he was seen in his day by his contemporaries. Can we deal with that maybe some more next Wednesday? Maybe
I would look forward to that.
Okay, well, we will look forward to it as well. Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. You can learn more about Doug and his ministry at preservingbibletimes.com. In fact, there's
.org.
A link. Excuse me?
It's .org.
Oh, .org, sorry. Yes, I blew it. Because I was thinking of our website. We are brokenroadradio.com, and on our homepage, there is a link to Preserving Bible Times. So you can go there with a click. And they've got a wonderful variety of resources for churches and for even our Digging Deeper series is available on CD from Doug and Preserving Bible Times. And they make great thought starters for Bible groups and small discussion groups and the like. So, again, Doug Greenwald, blessings. Thank you very much. And we'll talk to you again next week, okay?
Thanks, guys.